He ever lives above for us to intercede, his all-embracing love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atones for all our race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, the church places before our souls the 17th chapter of John, affectionately referred to as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Because in this prayer, one of the last prayers he ever prayed on this earth, he prays as a priest. He prays for consecration for himself, his disciples, for you and for me. What does it mean to consecrate something? When we consecrate something, we set it aside for a specific purpose. The year this church was built, the bishop came and consecrated it. It was set aside for a particular purpose and use. We consecrate our hymn books and statues and windows and organs and pews. We set them aside for specific and holy use. We consecrate our bishops, even people. When a man or woman becomes a bishop, ordained a bishop, they are consecrated. They are aside for specific, set aside for a specific ministry in the church. And what do? At every Mass that we celebrate? We consecrate the common elements of bread and wine. We set them aside for particular purpose and use. And so in the high priestly prayer, Jesus first prays a prayer consecrating himself, setting himself aside for a holy purpose, for his glorification, for his ascension. He prays for his disciples, placing them aside, praying that they would be used for great purpose, for all of their lives, that they would live lives of service and grace. And then in verse 20, just beyond our passage today, he prays for those who will believe on the disciples' words. He prays for you and me. What a beautiful thing the Lord prays for you and for me. And he prays for our consecration, that we might set our lives apart for particular service and use in the love of God. And how fitting it is that the church today uses the 17th chapter of John to escort us to the story of the ascension of Jesus. On this Sunday following the Feast of the Ascension, the story of the Ascension so rarely talked about in the church, so rarely depicted in our stained glass windows and pictures, so rarely preached about, because we preachers are often scared and embarrassed by the story. The fact seems so whimsical and fanciful and unbelievable that Jesus simply lifted up from the ground to the sky, blessing the people as disciples and followers as he returned to heaven. So often we just gloss over it and avoid it. And to be sure, we will never know what physically, what scientifically happened on the day of the ascension. But we know this, whatever it was, the disciples never forgot it. They were changed forever. The same can be said for Peter, James, and John on Mount Tabor for the Transfiguration. To their dying day, they never forgot what they saw. It was more than symbol, more than metaphor, as important as symbol and metaphor are. To their dying day, they talked about the ascension. For all of their lives, whether they died deaths of martyrdom bravely in the face of murder, or whether they died old women and old men on their deathbeds, they were still talking about the day of the ascension. They never forgot it. And so it is today that we consider the story of the ascension. And though we'll never know physically what happened, we can know theologically what happened, because the story tells us about Christianity. It tells us who we are in God, who we are for Jesus, and what Jesus is for us. And I propose today that in order to have a comprehension, or at least an appreciation of the story of the ascension, we first have to understand about a piece of furniture in the Old Testament. Even a piece of furniture. If we go all the way back to the Hebrew temple, to the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum of the temple, there in the middle was the Ark of the Covenant, the holiest place in the temple, housing the Ten Commandments, housing the law of God. And remember in the Hebrew scriptures, in the Old Testament, the law of God was equated with the very heart of God. God loved the Hebrew people, the people of Israel, so much that he gave them law and guidance. And if you want to know what the ancient Israelites thought and of the law of God, how they loved it, read only Psalm 119. How precious is the law of God. And it was believed that this was the very presence chamber of God in the temple. And above the Ark of the Covenant was a gold layer, a top, a covering. And on either side were carved in gold cherubim. It made the shape of a chair, and it was called the mercy seat. And it was believed in some way that God dwelt upon the mercy seat. In the ancient world, people had quite an anthropomorphic view of God. God sat on the mercy seat. And once a year, in the Holy of Holies, on the Day of Atonement, the priest would enter the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle blood on this mercy seat, blood taken from a sacrificed animal. And it was believed that as the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, mercy was dispensed to the people of Israel to cover their sins, to make atonement for their sins. Thus, the Day of Atonement, the holiest day. And this language for us seems odd and distant, and even perhaps repugnant to our modern ears, does it not? But we must understand the mercy seat. We must understand the significance of blood, even though we are far distanced from the sacrificial system of worship of the ancient Israelites. What did the blood mean on the mercy seat? The blood helped the people comprehend their two understandings, their two concepts of Yahweh. The concept of Yahweh as a God of justice, and the concept of Yahweh as a God of mercy. And it's the symbol blood that brought these two concepts together. First, God, as we read in the Hebrew Scriptures, is a God of justice. God is just. God cannot look on sin and wrongdoing and the breach of good. And when sin happens, when wrong happens, when evil happens, it must be accounted for. We are told in the Hebrew Scriptures that if a child is kidnapped, if a child is murdered, if a child is neglected, and that neglect and that murder is not accounted for, is not named, the stones will shout for all eternity. If I use words to harm you, words that can never be taken back, to demean you, and the use of those words are never accounted for, the stones will shout for all eternity for the injustice. And thus, if our ears could really hear spiritually the screams of injustice, it would be deafening. So God is a God of justice. Sin and wrong must be accounted for. Thus we have the famous phrase of the Hebrew Scriptures, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It makes sense. But God is also, according to Hebrew Scriptures, a God of mercy. How often we hear in the Psalms over and over again, His mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth forever. And the mercy of God, in essence, says this: you cannot pay for all your wrong. Your human ability can only go so far. So my mercy will serve, and it must be accounted for. It cannot be swept under the rug. So my mercy will absorb it. My mercy will cover it. Thus mercy and justice meet. What the blood signifies is that mercy is not a trinket. It's not cheap. It's not simply a game. It cost something. And so the Israelites would, through the symbol of the blood, recognize the worth and the depth and the cost of the mercy of God, and they would respond by holy living, by offering the best that they could, all that they were, all that they might become, to the service of God in light of the cost of the mercy of God. And you can see where this goes in Christian theology. It flows right to the theology of the cross. Jesus, the very divinity of God, remember the Christmas story, comes to earth. And on the cross, he dies. Jesus is mercy. Jesus is that mercy seat personified. And the blood that drops is very significant, because what Jesus in essence says on the cross is that you might have sinned, you might have wronged, you might have tragedy in your life, you have things that keep you from God. I will take those things and nail them to the cross along with me, so that when God looks on you, he will only see the goodness that was created. And what did he say at creation? It is good. And so mercy comes to us in the person of Jesus. And the blood is important. All this blood talk that seems so foreign to us, the blood of the cross is important because it allows us to know and to be reminded the love of Jesus, the mercy of Jesus, the mercy of God in Jesus is not to be taken for granted. It's not a trinket. It's not a game. And so the story of the Ascension simply tells us that this mercy seat of God, this love, this mercy of God in the person of Jesus rises, however that happened, and took his place in the Trinity of God. But forever and forever and forever, our humanity, our scars in his hands, are they not? Our humanity is represented before the mercy seat of God, pleading for us, pulling for us. He knows every tear we've ever shed. When we weep before God and we cry for God to touch us, it's that presence of humanity in the Trinity of God that touches us. And what is our response to the blood of Christ sprinkled on that throne? Go back to the 17th chapter of John. Our response to that worth, to that depth, to the cost of God's mercy is to say, I'll consecrate my life. I'll set it aside for holy use. The language that comes out of my mouth will honor that mercy. The way I spend my money will honor that mercy. The way I behave in this world will honor the mercy, the forgiveness, and the love of Jesus. And the blood of Jesus reminds me that it is of great worth. It is worthy of my efforts. It is worthy of my consecration. And so the story of the Ascension helps us appreciate dearly those words of Charles Wesley in the great Ascension hymn. He ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-embracing love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atones for all our race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. Amen.